turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This morning we will be in verses 27 through 30. On Christmas Day, 1776, during the Revolutionary War, General George Washington made the daring decision to lead 2,400 men across the Delaware River to attack enemy troops in Trenton, New Jersey. Though some doubted the wisdom of the attack, Washington insisted upon executing it. Ultimately, the surprise strike was successful. Washington's triumph in Trenton served to galvanize the American cause against King George. I promise you it's not going to be that type of message. Ultimately, the strike was successful. Thousands of young men joined Washington as a result of General's decisive victory. In our day, Washington's attack is commemorated and memorialized in a painting you've probably seen of Washington standing statuesque in front of a boat full of soldiers crossing the icy Delaware. A surviving original copy of the painting can be found in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, and it can also be found in the West Wing in the White House. For many Americans, the image is inspiring. It represents a watershed moment in the narrative of the American fight for freedom. To the American imagination, the Delaware crossing symbolizes a dramatic turning point in this country's story. Well, friends, I bring this up because a similar turning point can be found in our text this morning, for it's where we hear Peter's groundbreaking confession. From this moment in Mark's gospel, everything changes. It truly is a turning point in the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, would you read with me Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Would you pray once more with me? Heavenly Father, it is the pressing need of this hour for you to speak to us through your word. Lord, we ask that it would not return void, but it would accomplish your sovereign purpose. Father, we ask that your word would humble sinners today, that it would promote holiness in the life of the believers. And Father, we ask most of all that it would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you already know, I trust, Mark's gospel is an urgent narrative. There's urgency in Mark's gospel. Unlike the other gospel accounts, Mark thrusts the readers immediately into the narrative of the life of Jesus. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Fundamentally, Mark's gospel is an answer to that fundamental question, who is Jesus? And from the outset, he says he is the Christ, the Son of God. Indeed, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the same purpose, and that is to prove to the readers, to prove to the hearers that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he is the Holy One of Israel, and that he is the Son of God. Yet what's fascinating in the case of Mark's gospel is that word Christ, which appears in the first sentence of the gospel in Mark 1:1, doesn't appear again until our text this morning, till Mark 8, verse 29. To Peter's confession. And what you find if you read Mark and the other Gospels is just how pivotal this confession is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. And for the Gospel writers, Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, it is a turning point. It's a hinge point where the narrative turns. It's where we see, it's the moment where the Lord begins to expand to the disciples their knowledge of who the Christ is, what the Christ has come to accomplish, and what following that Christ entails. The main idea of this message is very simple. Jesus is the Christ. And I have three headings for my outline, and in fact, they're just three words. First, crowds. Second, confession. And third, concealment. So we're going to consider crowds, confession, and concealment. Consider with me first, heading one, crowds. Mark records in verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'one of the prophets.'" Jesus' concern, his question is, what do the people say about me? Who do the people say that I am? Brothers and sisters, the people or the crowds in the Gospels, they're always performing a certain function in the narrative. They are epitomizing a certain response to Jesus at a certain point in his ministry. So we should be asking, what do we learn about the crowds here in Mark 8? Well, there are two things that I want us to notice here about the crowds. First, friends, let us notice the sincerity of the crowds. The Gospels truly record many responses to Jesus. We see Jews respond, we see Gentiles respond. We see the rich respond, we see the poor respond. We see religious leaders respond, we see Pharisees and tax collectors and prostitutes respond. We see positive responses, and indeed we see negative responses. And negative responses are what's resounding in the Lord's ministry. By the end of his life, it is plain he was ultimately rejected by most people. The gospel accounts record countless bitter responses to Jesus. Many thought he was demon-possessed. Many thought he was a drunkard. And some called him a blasphemer. Indeed, Jesus, he earned the prophesied title, Man of Sorrows. Though Jesus ministered to thousands upon thousands and did good to the people around him, his was a legacy of a small band of followers, insignificant in the eyes of the world. The reality is plain. Most people in Jesus' day rejected him. And you might think, surely these people who rejected the Lord were vile, subhuman, demonic miscreants. If you examined their scalps, you would probably find horns emerging from their heads. Surely these people in Mark's gospel, in Mark 8, were of an entirely different stripe than you, me, and our neighbors. Well, friends, I trust you know this is not so. These crowds sincerely thought positive things about Jesus. They were well motivated. For these crowds to think of Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah or another prophet was a gesture of profound respect and reverence. They thought high things of Jesus. Think in our day, if I refer to Tiger Woods as the Michael Jordan of basketball, that's a gesture of reverence for Tiger Woods. That's not an insult. I respect the game. I say he's the Michael Jordan of basketball. Or we're Baptists here, we can think of a more spiritual example. We love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We love his piety. We want our preachers to preach like him. We wish we could follow in his footsteps. I've noticed a trend even among young preachers to grow their beards in the shape of Charles Spurgeon. As if maybe by some sort of transitive property, they will be able to channel his likeness, his godliness, and his preaching. It's silly, but it happens. But I know of a preacher in Africa, a preacher in Zambia, that growing up, we referred to him as the Spurgeon of Africa. It was no knock on that preacher. We regarded him with reverence, with respect. This is a man of great godliness, a man of great piety, doing mighty things for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in the Jewish culture, a prophet was a role of distinguished privilege. It was a role in which somebody walked closely with God. A prophet was privileged by God. A prophet spoke for God himself. These crowds, for them, they admire Jesus. As for the crowds, they give Jesus two enthusiastic thumbs up. These are high praises from the crowds, high marks from the crowd, excellent reviews from the crowds. Brothers and sisters, it was not high enough. For notice, secondly, the error of the crowds. Regardless of their sincerity, Regardless of their good intentions, the people had missed the plot. They failed to understand who Jesus truly was. People had seen Jesus perform wonders. He healed their sick, he gave sight to their blind, and he fed their bellies. They sat under his preaching and marveled at his authority, yet they did not truly know him. And this was error, and this error was deadly. This error was akin to rejection. It rendered these crowds condemned. Failing to acknowledge Jesus' true identity, they could not follow him in any meaningful way. And friends, sadly, this error persists today. This error of miscomprehension of Jesus' identity. Ask the world, who is Jesus? What will most people say? To many people, Jesus is a figure representative of love, compassion, and forgiveness, all good things. Yet they line up that Jesus alongside other prophets. Who is Jesus? Who is Muhammad? Who is Buddha? Other than good men who taught people to love one another and treat others the way they want to be treated. That's all Jesus is to most of the world. Talk to friends in northern India about Jesus. Talk to lost people in India about Jesus. Many will receive Jesus. Many will even accept Jesus with smiles, but they'll line that Jesus up along the panoply of gods that they have in their house. They don't know Jesus. They don't know his identity. Talk to Kurds in northern Iraq about Jesus. Many are friendly and will say nice things about Jesus. They'll say, in the Muslim tradition, we receive Jesus as a prophet. We line him up with the other prophets that we have in our tradition. But what's their problem? They don't know Jesus. They think high thoughts of him. They think positive things about him, but they don't know the Lord. Friends, think of lost people here in the West. What will you find? Only the most antisocial person will have the gall to say something truly negative about Christ. They're out there, but they're few. Very few people in our culture will say explicitly hateful things about Jesus. But in reality, most of our neighbors, most of our friends will express some reverence for a man they call Jesus. But what's their problem? They don't know him. They don't truly understand who he is. What was his purpose that he came to accomplish in this world? Their Jesus is a cardboard cutout. They're familiar with only a fiction. Oh, I have no issue with Christ, they say. It's those Christians I have a problem with. It's the people of God I have a problem with. I'm not a fan of organized religion. The Jesus that I love isn't about do's and don'ts, but he just taught people to love one another. He taught people to love your brother and sister. He taught that there are many ways to God. And he taught that love takes many types of forms, and he doesn't care about the sexual orientations of others. That's my Jesus. That's my Christ. That's my Lord. My friend, a Jesus who is indifferent to sexual morality is a wonderful imaginary friend, but he's not real. A non-exclusive Jesus is a contradiction in terms. And a Jesus who is not the living Christ of Scripture has no power to save. Moreover, he doesn't even exist. Brothers and sisters, nothing matters if you don't know Jesus rightly. If you're not a Christian here, or you're wondering if you are a Christian, I need you to understand sincerity is no proxy for fellowship with God. Thinking warm feelings towards Jesus doesn't change you. Positive feelings towards Jesus is not the same to allegiance to Christ. Admiration of Jesus that misses his true identity has grave consequences. Friend, hell is real. And it is everlastingly full of people who were and are confused about Jesus' true identity. They don't know who he is. It's a matter of everlasting importance that we answer the Lord's question right. Who do you say I am? I fear that there are some here that think you're right with God because you have warm feelings towards a person named Jesus. You think you're right with God because you think positive things about the person you read about in the Gospels, but you have not bowed your knee to him. You have not pledged your allegiance to him. You have not given your life fully and faithfully to Christ. You have not trusted him as your only hope in life and death. I want you to know I'm concerned for you. Jesus as the Christ is the only person that saves, the only name under heaven given among men to be saved. And if you have not come to repent of your sins and lay hold of Christ in faith, then you are still in your sins. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and Son, but he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and you can experience that new birth today. What of the crowds? They were sincere, but their error was deadly. Consider next with me, heading number 2, confession. And this is where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning, confession. Verse 29, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Let's consider first the meaning of the confession. And when we're considering a text like this in Mark's Gospels, we must realize that there are many things in Mark's Gospel that are, there are things that have a level of truth that the disciples understood in their own time that means so much more to us this side of the cross. So when we're asking what's the meaning of this confession, we should first think, what did Peter mean when he made this confession? Well, think of the word Christ. We talk about Jesus Christ. You're well taught in this church, so I trust you know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not like he introduced himself at parties, the name's Christ, Jesus Christ. It wasn't like that. Rather, Christ is a title. The word Christ or Messiah, it is a title and it means anointed one. This is kingly image. This is a kingly language that points back to a covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And you see, Peter, as a pious Jew, a faithful Jew, like many of his brethren, lived with an expectancy that the Messiah would come, one under whose reign justice, truth, and beauty would shine. And the arrival of a kingdom and a king was foretold by the prophets of old. Such did Nathan the prophet say to David in 2 Samuel 7. There Nathan said, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever." Hear that word, forever. That word matters. Nathan, or the prophet goes on, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It was that word forever that caused David, enabled David to say things like in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, O Lord, or let your Holy One see corruption." It's this messianic promise, this promise of a king, this promise of a coming Holy One of Israel. It's this messianic promise that led Isaiah to prophesy in Isaiah 9. We hear this around Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There's expectancy in Peter's day. Yes, Peter had heard about the Christ. He knew of the Messiah. He knew of the Holy One of Israel. Peter saw kingdom language shine brightly in his Bible. To be a righteous Jew in Peter's day was to live with an ever-present zeal, an expectancy, a joy that there's coming one who's going to make all things right, who's going to save his people. And he's saying, "You, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are that one. You are that one we've longed for, that we've expected, that we've been filled with anticipation for, that we've longed for. We cannot know everything Peter understood in this moment about the Christ with certainty, but we do know that he knew, Lord, whatever these promises say, you have come to fulfill. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King. But Peter would go on to learn so much more. Despite what Peter understood in Mark 8, Peter's understanding of the Christ was incomplete. Yes, there were many who anticipated a Messiah. Yes, Peter and the disciples, they properly identified the Messiah. Yet what they knew of Christ and his kingdom was a shadow. The kingdom inaugurated by Jesus was an entirely different type of kingdom than what they thought. Nothing like what Peter imagined. This is why when, even though Peter answered the Lord's question correctly by saying, you are the Christ, Jesus' teaching on the Christ would shatter his expectations. The kingdom of Christ was miles away from what the disciples envisioned. Christ's kingdom was not about borders. Christ's kingdom was going to include the Gentiles. Christ's kingdom was not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And perhaps the most profound secret, misunderstanding, was that Jesus himself, the Christ, the King, would die. That he would suffer on a Roman cross and be crucified. To the Jewish mind, a crucified Christ was a contradiction in terms. How can the Lord's anointed be nailed to a cross? Cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. Three times Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, only to be completely misunderstood by Peter. Peter rebuked the Lord for speaking about his death. Yeah, this would all change. For Jesus himself would be lifted upon the cross. He would suffer. He would die. He would rise, and then he would instruct his disciples about what to proclaim in his name. He opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24 tells us, where he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Yes, Peter in Mark 8 was correct. Jesus was the Christ. Yet Jesus would show his disciples that the true Christ was a Christ who suffered. The true Christ was a Christ who died. The true Christ was a Christ who rose from the dead. And the true Christ was a Christ who demanded a response. Repentance. Repentance. Forgiveness should be preached to the nations in my name, the Lord says. Forgiveness of sins. And Peter, the apostle, would gloriously come to understand this. What was once a humble confession in Mark 8 became the cornerstone of the apostolic message. This is the entire story of Acts. Instructed by the risen Lord, he would proclaim a crucified Christ to sinners. Forgiveness is here. Salvation is here. A Savior has come. The King has come. Great David's greater son. The Lord will not abandon his anointed to Sheol. Rather, he would raise him from the dead. Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. This was the cornerstone of the apostolic message. Yes, friends, Peter made a wonderful confession in Mark 8. But you should be wondering what caused Peter to grow in his understanding of that confession. What caused Peter to grow deeper in that confession? It took the work and training of Christ. The work and training of Christ to grant Peter deeper understanding of his confession. This meant that Peter had to listen to Jesus. This meant that Peter had to walk with Jesus. This meant that Peter had to know Jesus. Brothers and sisters, by way of application here, quite simply, know Christ. Christian, know Christ. To know Christ is the core of the Christian life. And I am just convinced that the main reason why so many Christians have such shallow and paltry spiritual lives is because they just don't know Jesus that well. Like they don't speak to him. They don't talk to him. They don't read his word. They don't listen to him. And this will primarily happen from listening to Christ from the scriptures. My friend, should you grow in fellowship with Christ, should you abide in Christ, should you know, obey, and mature in Christ, none of these will happen. Not one of those things will happen short of a day in, day out, inch by inch, ground and pound, unceasing commitment to God's word. Christian, you need to read your Bible. You need to know Christ. And secondly, Christian, know Christ's bride. Know Christ's bride. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. The confession of Jesus as the Christ is the foundation of the church. The church is the context where we most richly grow in our knowledge of Christ. God, in his holy wisdom, has chosen to minister Christ through his people. Do you get that? It in his sovereign prerogative and his wisdom and his sovereign plan, he has primarily chosen to minister Christ through the people of Christ. And this happens in 10,000 ways. Perhaps foremost, this happens on Sunday gatherings like this, when we gather and we listen to Christ's word preach. As men of God stand before you and preach Christ crucified, they speak as the oracles of God. And as you behold Christ in the word preach, you are changed. You are changed from one degree of glory to another, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just preaching. As brothers and sisters, when we gather, we exhort one another while it's called today, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christian, do you fear sin? Do you fear being hardened? Do you feel being callous? What's going to change that? It's going to be the ministry of Christ through Christ's people. We exhort one another while it is called today. Hebrews says we exhort one another, we stir up one another to love and good works as we see the day of Christ drawing near. Colossians says we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't know the name of the brother who was singing behind me this morning, but his harmonies stirred my heart to delight in the living Christ. I'm not being coy. It helped me. Christian, do you realize this? When you sing, you are helping your brothers and sisters follow Jesus. You are stirring them up to love and to good deeds. You are helping them cling to Christ. This is why you need the church. This is why you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. That so many of us are indifferent toward the church. We care little for the local church. The gathering of God's people is low on our priority list. My friend, please understand, you are a walking contradiction if you profess to love and follow Christ, but you care little about his people. You're a walking contradiction. Scripture has no category for you. Like, the Bible has no category for a person of God, a follower of Christ, who is not vitally involved in the local church, who's not vitally committed to the people of God. And you know what? Perhaps it is possible to be a Christian and not be involved in a local church, but it's like playing the piano with your nose. Like, why would you do that? That's dumb. You got fingers. Christian, God gave you fingers. He gave you the church. He gave you the church where you are to live out the commands of Christ, and you are to follow him most closely. The church is to equip you in the knowledge of Christ. Friend, if the sort of casual indifference toward the church describes you, I need you to know I'm concerned for you. The church is Christ's bride. Christ gave his life for the church. His blood bled for the church. His body was broken for the church. He cares for the church. It'd be difficult for you and me to sustain friendship if you cared little about my wife. If you were like, I like Zach, but I can take or leave Aaron. I'm not too into Aaron, I'm more like Zach. Nobody on earth has ever said that, but suppose they did, I would not be able to sustain a friendship with that person. Why? It's because she and I got a thing going on. I'm committed to her. I love her. I've made vows to her. I would give up my life for her. My friend, you see, it is a total contradiction to be indifferent towards the people of God, to be indifferent towards the church, and say that you love Christ. Indeed, it is a sign that you almost certainly do not know Jesus. The church is not to be an attachment to your life only when it's convenient. It is an all or nothing thing. You got to show up. And brothers and sisters, when you show up, you got to show up. Like, you can't just walk in the doors, sit down in the pew, listen to a good sermon, and leave. This isn't McDonald's. It's not Burger King. This is a gathering of God's people. The church is an all-in, life-on-life, full-contact sport. You got to be here, and you got to know, and you got to be known. Brothers and sisters, let us all consider our relationship to the church and pledge ourselves to one another. Let us pledge ourselves to one another that we might evermore grow into Christ, that we might know Christ the way Peter did, that we might be able to make the good confession and grow deeper and deeper and deeper into that confession. We've considered the meaning of the confession. Consider secondly and lastly under this heading, the gravity of the confession. The gravity of the confession. Peter's confession would invite several responses from the Lord. Indeed, it marks a distinct shift in the entire narrative. The trajectory of Mark's gospel completely changes from here on out, because Jesus will begin to expand his disciples' understanding of who the Christ is, what the Christ has come to accomplish, and what following that Christ entails. Matthew 16 would record more of the Lord's immediate response to Peter in the parallel text. And it's there we see that Jesus, he blesses Peter. Yet even though he blesses Peter, it's a sober blessing. He says, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." He soberly blesses Peter. What's my point? Notice the gravity of this confession. Jesus also, he establishes the church. The confession leads Jesus to declare Peter as the rock on which he would build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And because I'm not preaching on Matthew 16, I don't have to explain to you what that means. But if you want to talk to me later, I can tell you what I think. But regardless, I want you to appreciate it's Peter's confession that is the impetus for the Lord establishing the new covenant community of the church. That's a turning point. There is gravity to this confession. And it's also, as you will see next week, it's where Jesus teaches that he would die and he would rise. And it's where Jesus teaches his disciples to count the cost. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Brothers and sisters, what's my point? My point is that there was a level of gravity to Peter's confession. This was no casual pronouncement. Peter's confession meant something. It changed him. It rewired his affections. It molded his priorities. It shaped his discipleship. The truth of the confession brought him life, yet the utterance of the confession would demand his life. For Peter, the confession paved the path of daily denial and the road to martyrdom. Peter's confession would become the governing principle of his entire being, and in this way, he is not unique. Brothers and sisters, Peter's relationship to his confession is not unique. My friend, recognizing Jesus as the Christ has profound consequences. True discipleship of the Lord demands our lives. It changes everything. To acknowledge Jesus as the Christ is to acknowledge him as King. This is a life of repentance. This is a life of forgiveness. This is a life of joyful service. This is a life of pervasive self-denial. The Christian life is a house. It is a house in which every nook and cranny of every corner of every room is consecrated. Every square inch is dedicated to the glory of God. Christian, your confession matters. It changes you. It changes your life. The idea that Jesus is the Christ, that he is indeed King, it has consequences. The word of our confession, they are fighting words. And you must realize that we live in a culture that is only increasingly hostile to the exclusive claims of our confession. Live like Jesus is king, and you will lose something. Live like Jesus is king. Believe he is king. Believe he is the Christ who died and rose again and demands your repentance, and that will change something about your life. You will lose something. Some lose their lives. Some lose their livelihoods. Some lose their family. Some lose their social status. Some lose their promotion. Some lose their jobs. But you will lose something. There is a give to this take. Some of us have suffered strain in family relationships because of the gospel. Gospel demands a response. There is gravity to our confession. Brothers and sisters, consider the cost of your confession. If Jesus truly is the Christ, if he truly is King, what bearing does that have on your priorities? How does that change how you use your time? How does that change how you prioritize the church? How does that change what you do with your money? How does that change how you fight sin? If Jesus Christ is Lord, if he is King not over half my heart. Indeed, he is over the whole. And please don't get me wrong. I fear that in speaking of the cost of discipleship, we could just be far too gloomy. But the idea of a cost is that you are giving up something lesser for something greater. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, the kingdom of heaven brings pleasure, greater pleasure than anything in this world. It is a treasure. It is a pearl. It is compared to a feast, to a banquet. In the gospel, we get more than salvation. We get more than freedom from hell. We get God. We get Christ. We get meaningful fellowship and love with him, unity with our Savior. We get the living Christ, the Son of God. This is so much more than anything your family, anything this world, anything that sin can ever provide you. Demands our life. As Peter confesses in Mark 8, he makes a similar confession in John 6. So there we see Jesus, he does this holy appraisal, this holy cost-benefit analysis. Remember the crowds, they forsake Jesus, they leave Jesus in John 6, and he says, "Where will you go?" Remember Peter's response. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Christian, in grappling with the consequences of our confession, though there is considerable cost, we are merely being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. We're being prepared for such glory. Inexpressible and glorious joy awaits those who confess Jesus as the Christ. We've considered the crowds. We've considered the confession. Now will you consider, lastly with me, concealment. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And how does the Lord respond? Verse 30. "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." That's awkward. That's not what I was expecting. I don't know what you were expecting. It's not what I was expecting. I was expecting, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But that's not what the Lord says. Rather, Jesus commands that his disciples conceal his identity. This command for silence is actually not only seen here. Rather, it's a motif we see often in the Gospels. In certain scholarly circles, they call this the messianic secret. We see Jesus, after healing people, telling him not to tell any of his family members or any of his countrymen. And we see Jesus here. We see him tell them, he's soberly charging them, to not reveal his identity to anyone. And it's the job of preachers and Bible teachers to explain something that to us is so perplexing. Why would Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, why would Jesus, the Son of Man who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, at any time conceal his identity? To be honest, I'm not quite sure. I have some ideas, but I don't know exactly with certainty. But I do know a few things that the scriptures make clear when it comes to this topic. First, when it comes to this idea of Jesus concealing his identity, we must realize that though the Jews of Jesus' day looked for a Messiah, most of their expectations were false. Though the Jews of Jesus' day rightly anticipated a Christ, most of their ideas were wrong. Even the Lord's disciples at the time of Mark 8 had a very cloudy understanding about the Messiah. Many expected a political leader that was going to bring deliverance from Rome. That's not what Jesus did. So for Jesus to grant his disciples license to proclaim him as the Christ would have been pretty counterproductive. I took a semester of Spanish. You don't want me teaching Spanish. I'll have people pronouncing it hola. I don't know Spanish. It'd be counterproductive. How could they proclaim Jesus as the Christ when their understanding was so dim? So first, the scriptures make clear that though there was messianic expectancy, many of the particular expectations were false. Second, and more importantly, the appointed time had not yet come. It was not yet the appointed time. Part of the tension in reading the Gospels is that we are reading a narrative that is in a different moment in salvation history. The Gospels speak of the Lord's appointed time. John will speak about the hour, namely, that cluster of events in which Jesus would be lifted on a cross, in which he would die, in which he would rise, and then commission his disciples to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name. That's the appointed time, that's the hour. And the reality is, in Mark 8, we're just not there yet. It wasn't until the appointed time that the disciples would have full understanding and be equipped to proclaim Christ. So that's the second thing the scriptures make clear. And then thirdly, though Jesus commanded his disciples to be quiet in Mark 8, they were not quiet long. They were not silent for long. Once the Lord opened their mind to understand the scriptures, they proclaimed Christ. Once they could discern that the Christ was to die and to rise, they proclaimed Christ. Once they knew that forgiveness and repentance in his name must be proclaimed to all the world, they proclaimed Christ. Yes, there was an appointed time for concealment. There was a season for silence, but that season was soon done. It was over. It was complete. It was finished. And brothers and sisters, gloriously, now is no longer the time for silence. Now is no longer the time for concealment, the time for quiet. As the church, we share the same apostolic mission to proclaim Christ. Their mission is ours. Their burden is ours. Their work is ours. No more silence. Our task as an outpost of the kingdom of God is to proclaim that the King has come and the King saves and that the King demands a response. No more silence. We proclaim Christ crucified to a wicked world. And our message is that whoever repents, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. No more silence. Brothers and sisters, for a brief moment in salvation history, the duty of following Jesus was to shut up and listen. But now it is to listen and proclaim. Now it is to listen and rejoice. It is to listen and praise. It is listen and sing, listen and exhort, listen and encourage, listen and tell. Brothers and sisters, this message that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, that he is the longed for King, and that he has come to bring salvation or forgiveness is the only thing that matters. We know the answer to the Lord's question, who do you say that I am? He is the Christ. And in closing, I just want the attention, if you are not a Christian here this morning, or if you're unsure that you're a Christian this morning, children, is this you? Friend, is this you? Do you know Christ? How would you answer the Lord's question? Who do you say that I am? Not who do people say that I am, not who do your brothers and sisters say that I am, not who your aunts and uncles say that I am. Who do you say that I am? And as you ponder your answer, consider two things. First, your answer to that question doesn't change who Jesus is. It doesn't for a second change who Jesus is. He is still the living Christ, the Son of God, whether you acknowledge him or not. He still was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He still suffered and was buried. He still rose again on the third day. He still ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he still, with glory, will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the Christ, whether you acknowledge him or not. But friend, I want you to realize that this Christ, this King, this Holy One of Israel, this transcendent one, he invites you. He invites you to come to him. He invites all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, that they would find rest, for he is gentle and lowly of spirit. You would not expect one so mighty to be so inviting, but he is, I'm telling you, I promise you. He invites you to come. He wants you to come. He wants you to be his. My friend, to be outside of Christ is to thirst. To be outside of Christ is to hunger. It is to wallow and to wither under the pain and condemnation of sin. But to be in Christ is life. To be in Christ is joy. To be in Christ is peace. And this sovereign, holy, and magnificent King, he wants to have fellowship with you. And you can have that right now if you turn from your sins and trust in him for salvation, that his blood and his blood alone is your only hope in life and death. And you can then bow your knee to King Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, your whole church acknowledges that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, it is our earnest and sincere prayer that you would add to our number today, Lord, that you would save sinners, that they would see the folly of their sin, and that they would, without money, come to you and buy and eat and be satisfied. Father, we ask that this would be the day of salvation for some. And Father, we ask that we, your people, believers, that we would, with greater commitment, greater fervor, greater joy, hold fast to our confession that you are the Christ. Father, we ask your blessing on this word. In Jesus' name, amen.